So while I was in there, while we were in Ireland, I was going to speak on something else, on another subject when we came back. But because of the huge trials that are being experienced by our brethren here and in other areas too, when we got to Ireland, I sat there, and when I was putting this sermon together, I was sitting in the kitchen dining room of the rented house, a beautiful rented house in a little village called Adrigal, right on the southern tip of Ireland, just beautiful. Looking out the window, I can picture it now, at the calm waters of Bantry Bay and the lovely cloud-top mountains surrounding the bay there. As I sat there, nothing could have been more peaceful and pleasant. However, as I sat there, my mind was far from peaceful because of the news from home. Because I knew that so many of our beloved brothers and sisters back home in Canada, again including some of you, as well as others that we know of in other countries of the world, were and still are going through some seriously tough times. I won't go into all of the details right now. I did make a list of them. I won't go into all of the details of all of the many problems right now, but I know that you are aware of many of them. Right off the bat, I can think of brethren who are going through serious trials right here on Vancouver Island, on the Lower Mainland, back in Ontario and Quebec, brethren who we went to see over there too, down in the USA, over in the UK, in Southern Africa. And it seems like God's people are being severely tried right now. And that's not even an exhaustive list. I'm sure that you know, brethren, in these places and in other places as well around the world, whose trials that I'm unaware of at this time. Nevertheless, as I sat there in Ireland, thinking about you, thinking about them, my prayers requesting relief from our brethren's suffering went up to God, our loving Father, and our elder brother also in heaven. And as I prayed, some obvious questions came to my mind. Here's the questions. Do they, God the Father and Jesus, do they really hear our prayers? Do they hear our prayers for relief, for healing, for encouragement, and for comfort? And if they do, will they provide this requested relief? Will they? Big question, I'm going to repeat this question, is do they always heal? Do they always heal? Or do they only heal selectively and according to their will, their perfect will? Or is their will concerning the relief of their people's trials, is it fixed? Is it fixed? Or can it change? And does it change? Can it change, for example, with time or with timing? Can it change, or does it change perhaps according to our faith? Does it change according to our prayers for ourselves, our own trials, and for those of our loved ones? Or perhaps according partially perhaps to the actions that we take in order to try to help correct our problems? Maybe some or all of these things. Big questions, and these are questions that I'd like to cover in the sermon today and also in the next couple of weeks, as we're going to be a mini series, if you will. And the purpose then is hopefully to give you, not just you, but me too, and all of us, from God's holy word in the Bible to give you and me some much needed encouragement and comfort, again from God's holy written word during these troubled times. Let's start off with the subtopic of anointing. And let's go to the obvious place in the book of James. James chapter 5, please. James chapter 5 and verse 13. Is any among you, James 5:13, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him, the sick person, let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now we all do this, don't we? And this is where we receive our main instruction for anointing. And by the way, before I continue, please never, ever hesitate to ask me for anointing, no matter how minor you feel your illness to be. Please never hesitate to give me a call, and I'll do my best to be there as quickly as possible. Continue in verse 15. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Now that verse reads like an ironclad, rock-solid, certain promise, doesn't it? It's like 100% guarantee that if we request anointing, that we will, for sure, be miraculously healed by the Lord God. But is it? Is it really 100% guarantee? We're going to come back to this question in a minute. But first, let's finish off reading James's topic here. Verse 16, confess your faults. And the Greek word there for faults is paraptoma. It means sins, trespasses, or offences, misdeeds. Confess your faults one to another. And that could include any faults, perhaps, which may have contributed to the cause of our illness in the first place. Still in verse 16. And pray one for another, that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Now that word there, may, is a big difference from the word shall in verse 15. May be healed? Does this word may, does it really mean in the Greek what it appears to say, what it seems to say in the English? Well, yes, it does. It does. The phrase "you may be healed" is translated from the Greek word "iomai." If you want to look it up, it's Strong's 2390, and it can also mean to make whole or to cure. Now, I'm not a Greek scholar by any means, but I know that through studying this, that unlike the verbs in the English language, the verbs in the Greek language have three things. They have a tense, they have a voice, and they have a mood. And the mood of this verb, iomai, as used here in James 5, is what is called the subjunctive mood. I'm not getting technical on you. Again, I'm not a great Greek scholar by any means, so I had to look it up, the meaning of this subjunctive mood, because I believe it's important to what we're studying here. And here's what it says. It says, the subjunctive mood is the mood of possibility and potentiality. The action described may or may not occur depending upon circumstances. And it says, conditional sentences are all of this type, as well as many commands following conditional purpose clauses. So this is very important when it comes to God's promises to heal. Okay. Now, let's just leave that part of it there, and let's turn over to Acts 19. Because if you're not familiar with the associated scripture, I'd just like to touch quickly on this. The associated scripture that authorizes the use of what we call anointed cloths. Let's just take a minute to read it in Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19 and verse 11. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons. They were just examples of different pieces of cloth. And the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Now, it's kind of interesting, I'm not absolutely sure about this, but this practice of anointed cloths may possibly have stemmed from two examples in the book of Matthew in which the faith behind the mere touch of the hem of Jesus' garment was enough to heal the people who did that. Warren covered that in one of his sermons a couple of months ago. Okay, let's go back and seek an answer to this question again. Does God always heal? We have an elderly sister in Christ who lives in England, lovely elderly lady, and like so many other elderly people, she increasingly suffers with multiple aches and pains and all kinds of other health problems, likely brought on to her by a long life of very hard work. Now, perhaps due to her advanced age, and whether naturally or otherwise, this lovely elderly lady is sadly no longer in full possession of the logic circuits that she had in her youthful brain. She doesn't have that anymore. And she continually and repeatedly, every time we talk to her, she complains that in her particular case, even though she's been anointed more than once, God does not seem to be keeping his promises that he inspired in James chapter 5, as we just read. And she gets down about that. I doubt that this lady is even aware of the subjunctive mood aspect of the phrase, you may be healed. And that's quite understandable. I wasn't aware of it myself until a couple of days ago when I was studying this. But also, because this poor lady, actually not poor, this elderly lady, she's a lovely elderly lady, because she no longer seems to be in listening mode anymore, I doubt that she could understand the concept even if I tried to sit down and explain to it. But again, does God always heal? And I'm not talking about our ultimate future total healing at the time of the resurrection. I'm talking about our healing now, today, in this life. So again, does God always heal? And I'm sorry, and this might be disappointing, but considering all the evidence and all the facts at our disposal, the logical answer to this question must be a resounding, definite, and perhaps discouraging no. And that same answer applies even to most of the most faithful of God's people in history. Because if the answer was a yes, which it is not, all of the super faithful people of God, including Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah and Joseph and Joshua and David and Elijah and Daniel and John the Baptist and Stephen and the apostles, they never would have died. And they'd still be walking the earth today. But they're not. And I'm sure that just like us, when they became ill, when they became old and frail, they all would have prayed for healing. And all of them, just like us, they would have loved to have stayed alive and healthy and well in order to continue enjoying human life and serving God and serving God's people right up to the second coming of Jesus Christ. But such was not God's will. I got a break in here, and it was something not in my notes, something that I thought about this morning. And I was guilty when our children were young. I told them that you don't have to worry about dying. I don't know whether Susie remembers this. I remember telling them that you don't have to worry because Jesus Christ is going to return before, you know, we get to that age where we're going to die. I honestly believe that, but I don't believe it anymore looking at the way things are working out. Such was not God's will. Please turn to John chapter 21. Just thinking about living to the time when Jesus comes back. And this is kind of I always think of it as being a somewhat humorous account. Close to the end of the book of John here. John chapter 21 and verse 20. John chapter 21 and verse 20. Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved, and of course that was John, following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" Verse 21, Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man? What about John?" And Jesus said to him, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." And then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple, John, would not die. And yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but "if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you?" It's kind of an interesting statement there, but the answer is no, because our father and our elder brother allotted John and Peter and all of his faithful servants throughout history about the same or at least similar lifespans, and the limitations of their lifespans to the one that we have today. Not that much difference. Please turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Just take one verse here. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13. And he's referring to the heroes of faith here. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham and Sarah. He lists there. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 13. These all died in the faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And this is a great scripture. That one scripture is a good one for us to keep in mind, especially when we or any of our loved ones are going through severe, life-threatening health trials. In our present relatively feeble human form, we too are strangers and pilgrims on the earth. We're foreigners. We're aliens. We're like E.T. We're only here in this present human form for a very short time. Even Moses is described in Numbers as being the meekest of all men who ever lived, other than Jesus Christ, of course. Even Moses was inspired to realize this fact. And with this in mind, he composed a psalm, Psalm 90. Let's turn there. And it's we can look at it as being a very sobering psalm, but I want to read it as a preamble to what I'm going to be talking about over the next couple of weeks, because I want to encourage you and I want to comfort you. I don't want this sermon, I don't want this series to be a downer. I want it to lead you to, not to darkness, but to the brilliant light of what God's promises really are. Where am I? Psalm 90. And we'll start in verse 1. Lord, and the word is Adonai there. You have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God, you are El. You turn man to destruction and say, return, you children of men. Return? Yes, return. Our physical bodies, as we know, return to dust, the dust that they were originally composed of. It tells us that in Genesis chapter 3. And our unconscious human spirits return to God. It tells us that in a couple of places, Ecclesiastes, don't have to turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7. Verse 4 now. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. You carry them away as with a flood. They are as asleep in the morning. It flourishes and grows up. In the evening it is cut down and withers. For we are consumed by your anger, and by your wrath are we troubled. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all our days are passed away in your wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 70 years, 70 years old. And if by reason of strength they be 80, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger, even according to your fear, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Number our days. We have a problem numbering our years, don't we? We don't know how long we're going to live. We don't know how many years that any of us have left. We really don't. Moses mentions here a couple of times, he talks about the wrath and the anger of the Lord. He talks about the displeasure with our sins throughout our relatively short human lives. And I don't want to home in on that. It's not that the Lord God is sitting up there waiting for all of us to slip up so that he can gleefully swat us. You know, he's not doing that. But it's something that we have to keep in mind, and again, as a preamble to what I'm going to come to in future sermons, because Jesus Christ talked about it as well. Okay, but did Moses, and did all of those other heroes of faith, Abraham, Enoch, and all of those, did they suffer illnesses that led up to their death? Maybe they did. Did they suffer illnesses that were perhaps similar to the ones that we have in our day? Again, we don't know. We know that at least a few of them, Abel, John the Baptist, and Stephen, for instance, we know that they suffered very unpleasant and violent deaths. But in most cases, we don't know the details of the last days of these people as human beings. When we're in Ireland, you know, you go to these old churches and everything, and you'll have some guy telling you that that Paul died like this and Peter died like that, and really it's all tradition. Anyway, still back in Ireland, thinking back in Ireland there. It was another absolutely beautiful evening over there. The weather was mixed, you know, as it tends to be. And one beautiful evening there, stunningly beautiful sunset over one of the lochs there, Carlingford Loch in the northern part of Ireland. It caused me to think some more about the logic and the conditionality of God's promises that we just read about in James chapter 5. And it caused me to compare this with one of Jesus' well-known statements in Matthew 16. Let's go to Matthew 16, please. Matthew 16. And it's people have turned this into a bit of a proverb, very well-known proverb. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 2. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 2. Jesus talking here. He answered and said unto them, the Jews, when it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O you hypocrites, you can, correctly it seems, you can discern the face of the sky, but can you not discern the signs of the times? Not getting into the signs of the times part of it, we might think when we read this that the implication of what Jesus said here is that red sky in the evening always means fair weather on the following day, and that red sky in the morning always means foul weather that day. But in reality, it does not always turn out that way. It doesn't. In fact, if my memory serves me correctly, the day following that beautiful sunset turned out to be cool and cloudy and showery. What then? So does Jesus lie? Does God's word lie? Is his holy written word unreliable? No, of course it isn't. These red sky promises, for instance, may be more applicable and reliable to Middle East weather patterns than they are in Northern Europe, or certainly to here in Western Canada. But even over there in the Middle East, logically, these red sky promises are still no more than what we might think of as likely, but still conditional generalities, conditional on many, in this case, meteorological factors. Okay. Now, this reminds me as well of, because I'm not getting off the subject, but it reminds me of, I'm thinking about prayer, answered prayer, and, whether or not God is actually going to heal us. And this reminds me of a message that I actually heard way back in childhood when we were going to the Church of England and Protestant Church, okay. And this was probably the most worthwhile message I ever heard from that group. But the minister was talking specifically to the young people present about answered prayer. And he put the case forward for all of the young people of the congregation, because the Sunday school picnic was coming up. And, of course, all of the young people were praying for good weather. But at the same time, all the local farmers in the area were fervently praying for some much-needed rain. And this brings up another set of questions. What is the true priority? What is the most important? In that case, was the children's picnic most important, or the farmers' crops more important? But above all of that, what is the most important to the one on the receiving end of those prayers? What is the most important to God himself? In any prayer request, what is God's will? And again, we can apply that to the healing promises in James chapter 5. I've heard some Church of God ministers who seem to almost relegate God's will to being secondary in regard to healing. And I believe that's a dangerous thing to do. Anyway, let's go to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 12. Because Daniel was another of God's people who asked not the same questions as Moses and our questions, but he asked questions there. He wanted to know about life, about lifespan, about death, and what the future holds. But he too was given an answer, and an answer which he probably would have preferred a more humanly favorable alternate answer. Daniel chapter 12 reads like, he may have thought that he may not have to die the first death, and that the end times might come in his own human lifetime, and that the Messiah might come in his human lifetime. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1. And at that time, he's referring to the end times now, at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which stands for the children of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. Jump down to verse 4, please. Verse 4. But you, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, there stood other two. I believe they were angels of some kind. The one on this side of the bank of the river, and the other on that side of the bank of the river. And one said to the man, I think it was the other angel, clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swore by him that lives forever, that it shall be for a time, times, and a half, and when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. And I, Daniel, heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, he wasn't talking to the Lord Yahweh here, he was talking, the word is Adon, not Yahweh. So he's talking to the angel. What shall be the end of these things? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that makes desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he that waits and comes to the 1,335 days. Now, please do not get hung up on these numbers. They're 1299 and the 1335. So many people have done that and got all kind of mixed up. Daniel himself, when the angel told him that, he may have scratched his head. And he might have tried to work out the interpretation of what those numbers should be. But those numbers were useless to Daniel. They were useless. They were to no avail for him. The truth of the meaning of those numbers turned out to be totally irrelevant to Daniel. Why? Because he died shortly after he was inspired to put this into writing. Verse 13, being told again, go your way till the end be. You shall rest, okay, he's going to rest in the dust of the earth, and stand in your lot, in your portion, in your recompense at the end of the days. In other words, for Daniel in the first resurrection. So this angel, this Adon angel, his words may have seemed a bit of a downer to Daniel at the time. But the Lord's angel prefaced those words with some very encouraging and comforting words. Let's read them back. Let's go back up to verse 1. And these words, no matter how serious our trials might be, that we can confidently hang our hopes on these words. Again, the beginning of Daniel 12, verse 1, the second half of verse 1. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Some of them, again, those whose names are found written in the book, to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise, the wise ones, again, whose names are found written in the book, shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. Do you know how bright a star is? We can't even look at our own feeble sun with our human eyes. But you and me, brethren, we are going to shine at that time in the resurrection. We're going to shine so that human beings will not even be able to look at us unless we turn our brightness down. We are. That is a promise, brethren. God's true people are those who may be counted among the wise. God's true people are those whose names are found written in the book. God's true people are those who have a part in turning many people to righteousness. Now, a couple of minutes ago, I used a phrase, no matter how serious our trials might be. And I said that for a reason. And I know that some of you, many of you, who are going through severe trials right now, and you might be thinking to yourself, it's okay for him to say all this. He's not going through what I'm going through. And you might look at me, you might look at Trish and I, and you might think that all's well with us, and that we're in pretty good health, you know, fat and sassy. You might think that we don't appear to have any major trials, and that we don't seem to be having our faith tested right now. And the right now is part of it, and you'd be right as of right now. But it hasn't always been that way. And I don't want to go into all of the details of our past trials that we've been. That's not the purpose of this message. I only mention it because my point here is that trials are very time dependent. You might be having yours now. We might have had ours 30 odd years ago. But what is for sure is that every single one of us are going to suffer through some more trials in the coming years. And I'm not being, you know, I'm not being a prophet of doom or anything like that. But we're all going to come to it, you know. But the other thing I was thinking about this morning is, you know, the church is so disunified, you know. There's so much disunity in God's church. But there's one thing, you know, we can't get unified through our Lord Jesus Christ with each other. But one thing that we are all unified in is that we've all got 70 or 80 or 90 years. We've all got that limited lifespan. So, you know, if we could realize that and get together, you know, we can be unified in this, but not in that. Let's get unified. Anyway, that's another subject. But, yeah. Let's go to Job. Let's go over to Job. Because it's ironic, isn't it, brethren, that pain and discomfort come actually not from death itself, which is, after the fact, is relatively painless. It's ironic that pain and discomfort come with human life, you know. And Job agreed. Let's go to Job chapter 5, please. Job chapter 5. Job chapter 5. And Job must have been one of the most afflicted and tried human beings in all human history. And he said this, that, you know, pain and discomfort come with human life. Job chapter 5 and verse 7, he said, "Yet man is born unto trouble, trouble as the sparks fly upward." Man is born unto trouble. Not just trouble. If you look at the Hebrew word there, the word is amal, A-M-A-L. And it's also translated as, now think of this, man is born to trouble, yes, is born to labor, mischief, misery, travail, sorrow, grievousness, pain, perverseness, toil, and weariness. That's what that word means. Sounds pretty miserable, you know. But again, and you can see why Job felt that way. Let's go over to chapter 14, please. I'm going to stay here for a little bit. Job chapter 14. And he says basically the same thing again. Poor Job, he's going through terrible times there. Man that is born of a woman is of a few days and full of trouble. And again, not just trouble. The word here is a different word here, roges, R-O-G-E-Z, and it's elsewhere translated as noise, fear, wrath, agitation, excitement, turmoil, trembling, disquiet, and trepidation. Doesn't say much for human life, does it? I guess excitement is probably the best part of that. But so, from that, you know, we come to that phrase, we think back to that phrase that came through the pen of Daniel, "Blessed is he that waits." And many other scriptures too tell us the same thing, that we got to wait, that we got to have patience, and if and when it becomes necessary, we've got to have long suffering. Many other scriptures also tell us that long-suffering is part of God's character, and we are to be emulating him in all things. Now, speaking of long-suffering and patience, we've all heard the saying, the patience of Job, the patience of Job. Let's continue reading in chapter 14 here and read just a little of what Job was inspired to write on this same subject. We'll read verse 1 again. "Man that is born of a woman is of a few days and full of trouble. He comes forth like a flower and is cut down. He flees also as a shadow and continues not." And then he asks a question. "Do you, Lord God, do you open your eyes upon such a one," like such a one as Job, "and bring me into judgment with you? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. Who can bring a clean thing," in other words, life, "out of an unclean thing, such as death? Not one. Seeing that man's days are determined, the number of his months are with you, Lord God, are with you. You have appointed his bounds that he cannot pass. Turn from him, man, turn from him that he may rest till he shall accomplish as a hireling his day." And this rest that Job's talking about is not referring to the sleep of death. This appears to be a plea that Job is asking God to allow man, and perhaps to allow Job himself specifically, to survive for his full measure of his human lifespan, 70 years or 80 years or whatever. And again, by Moses' lifetime, it had been generally shortened, the human lifespan had been generally shortened to about 70 to 80 years. Okay. This was a plea from, this was a request, a prayer from Job. And he was asking God not to cut his life short, but for a full lifespan in reasonably good health so that he could accomplish all that God required of him. Continue now in verse 7. For there is hope of a tree, if it be cut down, that it will sprout again, and that the tender branch thereof will not cease. Though the root thereof wax old in the earth, and the stock thereof die in the ground, yet through the scent of water it will bud, and bring forth boughs like a plant. But man, in comparison with this useless old tree, but man dies and wastes away. Yes, man gives up the ghost, gives up the human spirit, and where is he? As the waters fail from the sea, and the flood decays and dries up. But Job is saying here that a stump of an old felled tree possesses more natural, inherent possibility of continuing life than a human being does. A tree that's been cut down. More natural, inherent possibility of continuing life than a human being does. But a human being without God, that is. Verse 12. And then now things start to change. Verse 12. So man lies down and rises not till the heavens be no more. They shall not awake nor be raised out of their sleep. And again, at this point, Job is ramping up here. His discourse is slowly beginning to turn from negative darkness to beautiful, positive light. Verse 13. Oh, that you would hide me in the grave, that you would keep me secret until your wrath be past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. Now, the timing that Job mentions here, till the heavens be no more, and until your wrath be past, they appear to refer to the second resurrection rather than to the first resurrection. But the second resurrection is it for the majority of mankind, those who have not been called, not been chosen, and not been spiritually begotten by God in this first life. And Job, perhaps in his affliction, or perhaps in his humility, seems to apply the second resurrection timing to himself. Seems to be applying his own future to the second resurrection, but from what we read in the rest of his book, he will come up not in the second resurrection at the end of the millennium, but in the first resurrection at the time of Jesus Christ's return. Verse 14. If a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. And Job's change will be into a glorious spirit being again, that we human beings would be unable to look at. The Apostle Paul, you don't have to turn there, but in 1 Corinthians 15 and in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and in Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul was inspired to write about that same wonderful change. Okay, we'll continue in Job chapter 14 and verse 15 now. You shall call and I will answer you. You will have a desire to the work of your hands, for now you number my steps. Do you not watch over my sin? My transgression is sealed up in a bag, and you sew up my iniquity. He's going negative again on us. And surely the mountain falling comes to naught, and the rock is removed out of its place. The waters wear the stones. You wash away the things which grow out of the dust of the earth, and you destroy the hope of man. You prevail forever against him, and he passes. You change his countenance and send him away. His sons come to honor, and he knows it not. And they are brought low, but he perceives it not of them. But while he's still physically alive, his flesh upon him shall have pain, and his soul within him shall mourn. Thankfully, in the modern day, we have professionals, medical professionals, who have better facilities to help us with those pains than we had in the past. In so many of these verses that we've read today, in Job, from Moses in the Psalms, and in Daniel as well, there seems to be so much that is negative, and there seems to be so much that if we didn't know what we do know, we'd be lacking hope. But we do have hope. We also read there, again from Moses, and also in Job there, God's awareness of and displeasure over man's sins. All of us, right? And again, please keep that in mind. It's not to bring a downer. It's not to accuse anybody. That's certainly not my job. It's to keep these things in mind, because next time in part two, this becomes very relevant to Jesus' comforting statements, which I want to get into next time. But even in his pains and even in his trials, Job reassures us, and hopefully reassured himself, that every human being who has been called and chosen and begotten of God, that for all of us, the brilliant positive light of hope and truth and the surety of the first resurrection just shines right through the darkness of the surety for all of us of the first death. And in this regard, I'm going to read verses 13 to 15 again. They're well worth repeating as we conclude part one of this short sermon series. Verse 13 then. Oh, that you would hide me in the grave, that you would keep me secret until your wrath be past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. You shall call, and I will answer you. You will have a desire to the work of your hands.